If you were to take a moment and on the back of your card, if I'd asked you, write down three things that you want, truly want, perhaps more than anything else, what would you write down? Have you ever thought, what's really important to you? I can tell you that what is important to me now and what was important to me as a teenager are far different. There were things that I wanted as a child that now they're not that important. Don't really matter, to be honest with you. But I think if you look at the text again that was read for us just a moment ago, I think Peter brings out three things that all of us in our heart of hearts really long for. One is that we desire life, a full, abundant, and ultimately eternal life. We long for life. Secondly, I think all of us, especially as we get older, we long to love someone, truly and deeply love someone, and to know that we're loved by that person or those persons. And number three, I think all of us would want what we call good days. We would like, even at the end of our life, to be able to look back over our life, and if we were giving an assessment of that life, say, you know, my life has really been a good life. It's been filled with a lot of good days. I think that's what we would long for. And earlier, Peter, back in chapter 2, verse 21, he had written that you and I as Christians have been called by God to patiently endure unjust suffering, just as our Lord endured the sufferings he underwent and set us an example so that we, as Peter says, might follow in his footsteps. Now, here in chapter 3, there in verse 9, he tells us once again that we have been called, as he says, to inherit a blessing, but even more, to be a blessing to the world. How are we as Christians to be a blessing to the world in which we live? I think it's by ever so gradually changing the world for the better, letting our light shine, doing good works. Because as we are blessing the world through the good we do, we're slowly changing one by one the souls that we encounter in this world. But my question is, how is that possible? How do we really go about changing the world? How do we serve to bless those around us? What you're reading this morning in our text is actually a summation of things that Peter has been saying, if you go back, actually probably chapter 2, verse 11. And he's been talking about how we're to let our behavior be excellent among the Gentiles and how we are to do good. And he's talked about several areas in our lives where we are to do this. One is as we daily live our lives before those who aren't Christians, as we live out our lives under various proper human authorities that God has placed over us, as we're living our lives under those who are over us in our places of work, and as we are living out our lives in our families, you wives and your marriages, and especially those marriages where maybe your husband's not a Christian, and you men in your marriages as you are trying to honor your wife as a fellow heir, as Peter calls it, of the grace of life. As we're doing all of these things, what we're ultimately working to do is to live in such a way in each of these areas of life that we bring glory to God. That's what we want to do. Everything we do, every day, we're trying to bring glory to God because we are His people. We're the sheep of His pasture. And if you go and look at, if you've got your Bibles and you just look at the beginning of our text this morning, what you find there in verse 8, Peter begins with this word. If you're reading from the New American Standard, he says to sum up. But if you're reading from almost any other translation, he says finally. And that's literally what it means, finally. He's saying, I'm bringing all this together. I'm summing it all up. And then he adds something else. All of you. What does that mean? All of you. It means everyone that would consider themselves to be a follower of Jesus Christ, everyone that wears his name, everyone that has rendered obedience, faithful obedience to him, all of you. It means that if you're a Christian, you're not excluded. Everyone who claims to be a disciple of Christ. This is what I want you to do, Peter's saying. He gives us five things. First of all, it's things for which we are to be known. It's the way, and what he's talking about here is the way that we relate to one another. And so he begins by saying, all of you, and I'm using the New American Standard, all of you be harmonious. Other translations say be of one mind or have unity of mind or live in harmony with one another. But as I've said, Peter is describing the way in which we relate to each other as a part of the family of God. If you go over, Paul said something similar in Romans 12 verse 16. He said, be of the same mind toward one another. But this idea of harmony, be harmonious. Perhaps the best illustration of this is an orchestra. Think about an orchestra, if you've ever seen an orchestra. And what you find is that in an orchestra, you have a number of musicians that make up this orchestra, no matter how large it may be. And within this orchestra, these musicians are playing a variety of instruments. And oftentimes, even within the same group playing the same instrument, you may have different musicians playing a different part of the music that they are assigned to. But there's something interesting. They're all playing the same song, and they're all following the same conductor. You and I, here this morning, if you are a Christian, we're living at different points in our lives. Some of you have retired. Some of you are still working. Some of you are in school. Some of you have been blessed, or all of us have been blessed by God, maybe I should say, with different gifts, different abilities, different talents that God has given us. All of us are engaged in different ministries. Some of us are engaged in the same ministry. Others are engaged in another ministry, but you're working together in different ministries. But here's the thing. All of us have obeyed the same gospel, and all of us are following the same Savior. Harmony. Working together to bring about what God intends. All of you be harmonious, be of the same mind, work together for the same purpose. But then the second thing he says is all of you be sympathetic. Literally, that word comes from two Greek words that have been put together, which means to suffer with someone. Now, Satan would say, no, you don't want to do that. You've got enough going on in your life that you don't have time to worry about someone else and to be concerned about their situation in life. And so what Satan would rather have you do is just neglect looking around for anybody else that you might kind of help. You've got enough going on in your own life. You don't need to take on somebody else. If anything, he'd rather you ignore others and just isolate yourself. And the more we isolate ourselves, the more we just kind of distance ourselves from those around us. But when we are sympathetic, folks, what we seek to do is we seek to understand what those around us are feeling, what's going on in their lives. And we seek to be supportive of them in whatever way they need it. It's like the Apostle Paul said over in Romans 12 again, this time verse 15, he said, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. If someone is excited about something that's happened in their lives and it's a reason for rejoicing, rejoice with them. If someone is weeping because of the loss of a loved one, weep with that individual, but recognize where they're at in their lives and work to join them in that. You see, we are to, as Paul would say in his letter to the Corinthians, when one member suffers, all members suffer with it. We try to identify. If you go back to something Isaiah said about Jesus in foretelling the coming of this suffering servant, he tells us there in Isaiah 53, verse 3, that he was, as he says, despised and forsaken or rejected of men. He describes him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And if you think about that, it's because of the things he experienced with us that he is able, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what you're dealing with. He knows what you encounter on a daily basis. He knows that people can be unreasonable. He knows that people can be harsh toward you at times. And so when we sympathize with one of our brothers or our sisters in Christ, we're not only trying to enter into their needs and their concerns in an effort to try to understand them, but we're also trying to communicate to one another, listen, I'm here because I care about you, and I want to do what I can to lift you up, to help you. So be harmonious, be sympathetic. But also he says be brotherly, or love as brothers, and we might add as sisters. New King James uses that, love as brothers, or English Standard, show brotherly love. Paul said it this way, he said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Folks, brotherly love begins with the understanding that we are all a part of the same family if we're Christians, and that's the family of God. I think many of you in this room either have or have had brothers and sisters, or brothers or sisters, or both. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been angry with your brother or your sister, your physical brother or sister, when you were growing up? Did you ever get angry with them? If you lived around them at any time for a very long period of time, you probably did. I know my brother and I were angry at each other at different times. One of us would do something that would make the other mad, and of course we'd have to deal with that. But let me ask you another question. If that brother or sister were to call you today and say, I need your help, what would you do? I'm sorry, I'm busy right now, I can't do it. Or would you say, I'll be right there. I'll be right there. Why? Even though we're at times at odds with each other, and at times we may just kind of let that other person know, I don't like you right now, there is a bond that we have that others outside of that family don't have. It's called a familial bond. And we care about each other. We want to reach out to one another. And we're going to do what we can for that brother or that sister. You see, the devotion that God calls us to is one that calls us to express that brotherly love. And the question for each of us here this morning is, are we devoted to one another in that way? Can others beyond this building, outside these four walls, tell that there is a connection, there is a relationship that those people there in that congregation share that is special? I hope that they can. I believe that they can. I've seen the way over the last several months that you just stay around and talk to one another and relate to each other. And I've seen the way that you are supporting one another when something happens in someone's life. It's a beautiful thing to watch, because I know it's coming from your hearts. The fourth thing that he says is that we are to be kind-hearted. Or tender-hearted, if you're reading from the New King James. Compassionate, if you're reading from the NIV. Compassionate, tender-hearted, kind-hearted. Have you ever heard someone say about another person, that's a kind-hearted soul? Or that person they have such a tender heart. What are we saying about someone when we say that? What does it mean to say that someone is kind-hearted or tender-hearted or compassionate? It means that that person has a genuine concern for others. Genuine concern. You know, throughout his ministry, this is one word that is constantly used of Jesus. If you just start reading in Matthew's gospel, you encounter it time and again. The first time that we find it is in chapter 9, there in verses 35 and 36. In verse 35, Matthew kind of gives us an overview of what Jesus is doing, of his ministry there in Galilee. And what he says is that Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and healing this, or proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And as he says, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then it adds this, verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He looked at them and he saw what was going on in their lives and he felt compassion, that genuine concern. The next time we encounter it is in Matthew chapter 14, there in verse 14. You see, Jesus has just heard about the death of John the Baptist. And so he wants to get away to a secluded place by himself. He and his disciples get into a boat. They go across the Sea of Galilee to a place called Bethsaida. But when he gets out of the boat, Matthew records for us that he saw a large crowd. These people had come because they had found him. And what does he do? Does he say, "I'm sorry, I'm going through my own hardship right now. I don't have time for you. Please go away. Please leave me alone." No, it says he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. We find that same genuine concern before the healing or the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus calls his disciples together and he says to them there in Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, "I feel compassion for the people." Why? "Because they've remained with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." You know what he does? He ends up feeding them. I feel compassion for them. I have a genuine concern for them. And then the last time that we encounter it is when Jesus is coming out of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, because that's where he's going to be crucified. And as he's coming out, two blind men are crying out to him, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And his disciples try to get them to be quiet. He's got more important things to deal with. But what does Jesus do? He calls them to himself and asks them, what is it they want? They say they want to see. And what Matthew says is, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Moved with compassion. You see, he had that tender heart, and he calls us. Peter says, you have that tender heart. You develop that tender heart. You respond that way to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You show genuine concern for one another. The last thing he says is to be humble in spirit. You know, humility grows out of a sense of our dependence upon God. As Christians, you and I are not self-sufficient. If anything, our sufficiency is in Christ. And this is something that Paul brings out there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think if anything is from ourselves." You know, it's not from us. It's not we who are doing it. He says our sufficiency is from God. If you look back here in 1 Peter, just go over two chapters, from chapter 3 to chapter 5, and if you look there in verse 5, there's something that Peter says that connects all of this. Peter says, "All of you," there's that phrase again, "all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another." Why? He says, "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So what is he telling us? You put on clothing of humility. You be humble. And guess who's an example of that? Jesus. A passage that you've heard over and over again. You've heard me share it a number of times. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. In verse 28, he says, it's an invitation. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But verse 29, what's he invite them to do? He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And then he adds this, "For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." I'm humble in heart, humble in spirit. learn of me. Learn about that from my example. And you utilize it in your own life. So what's it look like when we seek to imitate Christ in our own humility and to be more like Him? Paul kind of gives us a painting, a portrait of it over in Philippians chapter 2. And there in verses 3 and 4. Because there what he says is, first of all, do nothing from, as he says, selfishness or empty conceit. New American Standard Translation. Don't do anything out of pure thought process that says, it's all about me, what I want, what I'm going to get out of it. That's the only reason I'm responding. That's the only reason I will act. Don't do anything because you're conceited. I'm better than you, so I'm going to do what I want the way I want to do it. No, he says, instead, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Is that natural for us to do that? No. Naturally, we think about ourselves, but he says, you think about others. You treat them as more important than yourselves. And he says, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for what? For the interest of others. As you look amongst yourselves this morning, what Peter is saying is, you look at your brothers and your sisters in Christ. What are their interests? What are their needs? What can you do to help them? And you, in humility, respond to that. So that's what it means to be a person who seeks peace. Because if you continue with our text this morning, that's what he's talking about, that we are to be people who seek peace. But he also says that we are to be people who pursue peace. And he's quoting here from a psalm that David wrote, Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. But we are to be a people not only who seek peace, but pursue peace. How do we do that? Well, as he brings out, we are to turn away from evil and we are to do good. Or, as he says in the first part of verse 9, not returning evil for evil. In the first letter that Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica, there in chapter 5, verse 15, one of the things that Paul says there is, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Don't repay anyone with evil for evil, but you look for that which is good for that person and for everyone. Our natural inclination when somebody has mistreated us is to what? I want to get even. I want to get them back. I want to make them know that they hurt me, and I want to hurt them so that they will know how much they've hurt me. You see, it's to do to someone else what they have done to us, and yet, if we're going to be people who pursue peace, then we've got to take in another admonition of Paul there in Romans chapter 12, down in verse 17. Because there he says, never, never pay back evil for evil. Never. And if you keep reading through from that point to the end of the chapter, he kind of once again paints a picture of how do we do what's good. If we're not going to repay evil for evil, then how are we to treat that person? And here's what he says: if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then he adds this in verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Then he adds this: if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Not your friend. Not people that I'd do anything for you. No, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals upon his head, burning coals. And then he adds this, do not be overcome by evil, but do what? Overcome evil with good. If they mistreat you, you do good. If they do evil to you, you return it with good. That's what he's saying. And then he takes it another step further, as Peter does, as we're talking about this pursuit of peace. And that is that you keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You see, he's just dealt with how we physically respond to others. Now he's saying, how do you respond to them verbally? You know, if they've verbally done something to you, which is not returning, if you look at verse 9, not returning insult for insult. So if they've insulted you, how do you respond? If we have been insulted, our sinful nature says, you just insult right back. Give as good as you got. And as a teenager, I can remember those times in school where one would put down another, say something, and we referred to it back then as a put down. And the one who had been put down would work to come back with some statement that would be an equal put down or one that was a little bit better. But we were going to put them in their place. And name calling was no different. One was trying always to outdo the other. But what does Peter say? He says, stop. If somebody puts you down, if somebody insults you, you don't return it. Stop. Don't do it. Yeah, maybe, and he talks about here, keep your lips from deceit. Maybe we have even been guilty of bending the facts to suit our side of the story. Parents, you ever gotten on to one of your children? Maybe two of the children are at odds with each other, or that something has happened and you're trying to get to the bottom of the story, and you realize one is telling what they want you to hear because they want it to look better for them than it will for their sibling. And maybe you did this as a child as well. When your parent got onto you, one of your parents, you told it in such a way that it made you look good and your sibling look not so good. Or maybe sometimes we do something else. We just leave out some of the facts so that whomever we're telling the story to only receives a partial picture of what really happened. Either way, it's being deceptive. It's deceit. And again, what does Peter say? Stop. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Why? What do insults do to a relationship? They destroy that relationship. What does deceit do? It destroys relationships. And when we insult people that we may have relationships with, whether it's in our marriages or whether it's in the family of God here, when we insult one another, we destroy the relationship that exists between us. When we are deceitful, we're destroying a relationship that God wants to thrive and to do well. That's why we're to speak the truth to one another in love, to build up one another, to encourage one another. And that's where he goes with all of this. We are to instead give a blessing. As he says, give a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You see, God's will for us is that we speak well of others and we speak well to others. Remember what he said to the Christians in Ephesus, there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. He said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. What is that? Edification. To edify means to build up, to encourage, to find the good in somebody. He says, for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Sometimes what we think a person needs or what we'd like to give them is really not what they need. They need grace. And so, as Paul would say it in another letter he writes, one to the church at Rome, there in chapter 14, verse 19, he said, let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. That's what we do. We look for the things that will build each other up. We look for the things that will encourage one another, that will inspire us and exhort us to do even better things for the Lord, because we are a part of a family that's been born again, a part of a family whose love knows no end. For Jesus has saved us and made us His own. As the song says, we're part of a family that's on its way home. Sometimes we laugh together. Sometimes we cry. Sometimes we sing together. Heartaches and sighs. You see, that's a part of who we are. We sing about it. We need to live it out. But why does he tell us to respond this way to those who mistreat us? Two reasons. He gives them both. One, You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. God intends for you to inherit a blessing that is eternal, one that's been reserved in heaven for you. And if we are to live consistently with our calling, we should live lives that bless other people, people around us, make their lives better. And the second reason we are to respond this way when people mistreat us is because the eyes of the Lord, he says, are on the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. God knows what's going on in your life. He knows when you've tried to do right. He knows when you've been good to somebody else and they have mistreated you, they've insulted you, they have done evil to you. God sees that. And what Peter is saying is because God sees that, he will address it. Because he's against those who do evil. So you don't worry about it. You just keep on doing the good that God calls you to do. You keep on speaking in a way that encourages and builds up and looks for the good in the lives of others. You keep on doing the good as you have opportunity for others around you. Doesn't matter what they do to you. Doesn't matter how they treat you. You keep doing the good because God is looking after your good. And that's what we're taking from this. What Peter is saying to us in all of this, folks, is that there's a connection. There's a connection between our righteous living and God's present blessing. God is going to bless us as we live those lives he calls us to live. And you and I, and this is what Peter wants us to do, he wants us to be careful that we're not just living our faith in a careless, haphazard way, but that we're living our faith in a way that truly honors God and seeks what is good. We're living out our faith on a daily basis that will make a difference in the lives of those we encounter. As Christians, you and I have been called to live holy lives that bless the lives of those around us. We want to make a difference, not just in the community, but in the lives of those that we're closest to, our church family. My question to you is, are you doing that? Do you want that full, abundant life? Do you want to know that you're loved and that you can love as God calls you to love? Do you want to really see good days? Then follow Jesus. Follow his example. Do what he calls you and me and all of us who wear his name to do. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there is no better life that you can find than the life that God calls you to through the death of his son, through the resurrection. He wants you to know that life. He wants you to be blessed in that life. But you've got to be willing to commit to it. Are you willing to turn from your sin and turn to him in obedient faith, be buried with him in baptism? If we can respond to your desires, if you will come right now, that's what we'd ask as we stand and sing.